do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, please. Genesis 37, verse 1. Begin as we normally do with a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart at this time, please acknowledge that and cease from it and move to humility so that you can be taught. If there are any details in your heart, please leave those aside as well at this time and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you continue to bless, not based on anything that we do, but based on the work of your Son. For all those who have believed in your Son, they are your children, and in this age, they are blessed by you in so many ways. We gather together to hear your word, Father, so we can understand what those blessings are and to maintain the capacity that we need to enjoy them. We do thank you for what you have revealed and preserved in your Scripture, and also for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit who makes it possible. And we ask that you will clarify and reveal to us tonight through the power of God the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So now we move on. We finish the conflict between the believer and God with Jacob as the example, and now we move on to the conflict that's within a family. And I'm sure all of you have some experience with this, is that there can be conflict within families. In this family, they are all believers. Unfortunately, they're not all positive believers. And so we're going to see that the conflict in Jacob's family, which are his 12 sons, from which come the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph being hated by his brothers, which is in the beginning. And it's been on my heart the last few days, dude, how much of this do I do? And I start writing summaries, and then I'm like, well, you know, if I'm going to read the summary, I might as well just read the whole thing. And so we'll go through much of what happened in Joseph's life. Joseph is the first hero in the Scripture who doesn't get a personal appearance from God. Joseph is really the first truly doctrinal believer. And what I mean by that, the other guys are too, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all heroes in their own right. All of them are in Hebrews 11 in the Old Testament Hall of Fame, all of them. Joseph is the first of the patriarchs not to get a personal visit. He does have dreams, but God is not in the dream. He is given dreams, so we could say that. But Joseph is really the first to, just from faith in what he has heard from his parents, from the rest of the patriarchs, and what he has heard from about the covenants and so on, has put his faith in them. And by means of that, he is the one who has faith without seeing. And there's a wonderful passage, and this will be put in here later, that where the Lord shows up at Capernaum and he does all these miracles, and he says, you are more condemned because you have seen all these miracles and not believed. And then he says, blessed is he who believes but doesn't see. And he said the same thing to Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who needed to see his scars, wouldn't believe that he was resurrected. Of course, none of them did believe that he was resurrected, but he said, I got to see the scars. And when he did, he believed, and Christ said the same thing to him. And so Joseph does not get a personal visit from God. He doesn't need one. He is a strong believer. Unfortunately, Jacob's going to make the same mistake that his father Isaac did, and he's going to play favorites, and the favorite for the wrong reason. As we've said before, if you've got a child that has more integrity than another child, yeah, you might have more of a favoritism towards them or be able to bless them more because of their capacity for it. Jacob's just going to play favorites because of who his mother is. He loves Rachel more than the rest of the three, and Joseph is Rachel's firstborn. And so he has a very real affection for Joseph. Of course, this does not justify at all the actions of the brothers. So in verse 1 it says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan, And so where he is now is pretty close to Bethlehem, which is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, in many commentators put Joseph down for this, put him down as a tattletale. But what we will see about his brothers and their actions coming up very soon is that what he probably reported to his father about what his brothers were doing, which was wrong, we don't know what it is, was probably true. And so if it's true and they're doing wrong and he reports it to his father, technically, he's not ratting them out in a kind of a malignant way. He is stating the truth. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And the first is the son of his old age does not mean that Joseph's the youngest. Joseph is number 11. Benjamin is number 12. Benjamin also comes from Rachel. These are Rachel's only two sons. But because Joseph is the firstborn of Jacob's beloved Rachel, he loves him the most. And the sign of his love is the tunic. And this tunic was a tunic of royalty. And what it reveals is that Jacob thought Joseph to be the firstborn, even though he's number 11. Jacob sees him as his firstborn because he's the firstborn from Rachel. And so that's why he makes him this tunic. He desires to give Joseph the right of the firstborn, but he's not going to get it because that's not what God wants. And he can want it all he wants, but this is not God's plan. It is God's plan that the firstborn or the right of the firstborn goes through Judah. And the Bible instructs us, as we gain principles or glean principles as we go through this, against favoritism based on selfish reasons. This is pretty much a selfish reason, although we could say that Joseph is the one with integrity out of the 12, but still, the principle is true. In Romans 12:16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And this is God saying, look, don't think too highly of yourself and think that so-and-so is unworthy of your intention. This is not saying that you need to like everybody, but it says don't be arrogant. That's what haughty means, is an arrogant look. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, the very colored tunic, when we go back to the original language, is katonet pasim in the original Hebrew, and it means a long coat of full sleeves. The literal translation is a tunic that reaches to the palms and reaches to the soles of your feet. And so all it means is that it's long and it's long-sleeved. The tradition of the many colors is based on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from around 250 to 20 BC. The Septuagint translated this one these two words into a multicolored frock. Frock sounds weird to me. It sounds like a house coat or something. And the Latin Vulgate, which came from the Septuagint, carried this translation. And the translation is actually incorrect. The fact that it's very colored or multicolored is probable, but it's not in the language. We know from the tombs of Beni Hassan in Egypt, which date back to the patriarchal age, around 1900 BC, 2000 BC, that shows Semitic chiefs that wore coats that had full-length sleeves and were full down to their feet. These coats that they wore were insignias of rulership. These were Semitic chiefs, and actually the Jews come from a Semitic line. And so it would make sense that Jacob here had made Joseph a long-sleeve coat, which could have been multicolored, because in some of the pictorials of this tomb that was found, some of them are multicolored. this is a sign that Jacob appointed Joseph as a leader of the clan, and he's only 17. So you can see why the older brothers. Benjamin's younger than him by a number of years, and so Benjamin's really not going to be involved in hardly any of this. So it's going to be Joseph. You can consider him the youngest because Benjamin's too young to really be doing anything. And the 10 older brothers have to look at this guy who Jacob says now is your leader. And so, okay, then I can see the animosity they would have towards him. I can understand that. But to put him to death, or to plan to put him to death, is way, way overboard. And it's going to show us again how petty fallen man can be when he's under satanic influence. And when fallen man is under satanic influence and they're in your family, then and you're a positive believer, there is going to be definitely be conflict. So Jacob, in this way, showed Joseph preeminence, who was to replace Reuben as the right of the firstborn. And God had a different plan, though. The firstborn is not going to come through Rachel. It's going to come through Leah, through Judah. And Judah is the fourth born, the fourth son. And so you say, well, what happened to the other three? Well, you remember Reuben slept with his mother-in-law. Out. Simeon and Levi, which are 2 and 3, were the ones that persuaded the guys at Shechem to get circumcised, waited a few days until they were incapacitated, and the two of them went into Shechem and killed them all. This was against God's wishes and against Jacob's wishes. So Reuben was out, Simeon was out, Levi was out. Now what's interesting is Judas does sleep with his daughter-in-law. However, he was tricked into that. She dressed up as a harlot. He had no idea who she was. I'm not saying he gets a pass on that, but when we get to the end of this, where Joseph is in Egypt and all that goes on, actually Judah shows that he has matured quite a bit. Judah says that he will lay down his life for his brother Benjamin, his youngest. And he actually reveals himself to be someone willing to be a substitute for someone who is innocent, even though Judah knows that he's guilty. And so that reveals quite a bit of maturity in Judah's life, and I think that's one of the reasons why it didn't even pass past him. So this sets up a very petty conflict in the family. Just because Jacob loves one son more, and though his reasoning may be wrong, that does not justify hatred of the other brothers. But satanic influence over fallen man blinds us to justice and injustice. When there's satanic influence over a fallen creature, the creature gets absorbed with himself. And being absorbed with yourself, or occupation with self, self-love and self-worship, where does this all begin? It begins with Satan at his fall. I will be like the Most High. In Ezekiel 28, if you remember, God said that sin was found in you because you were ruined by the reason of your own splendor, that you got absorbed in your own splendor, your own wisdom, your own beauty. And so Satan's fall starts with this, and so his world system is full of it. Self-worship, self-love, and not laying down your life, not giving. I mean, even in a divine establishment realm where people give freedom to others, give privacy to others, we see that completely breaking down in our nation right now, that people's privacy are being invaded, and all under the guise of security and safety. And you see, people are not respecting people's freedom. And what are they doing? They're serving themselves. You know, if these people who are running things, they might not even be politicians, but people behind the scenes, or it may be politicians, who knows, are fulfilling their own selves. They can keep everybody else under control and under their thumbs. They can keep funneling the wealth and the power to themselves. And say it's what it is. And Satan is that, and Satan loves that. The creature occupied with itself, or creature self-love. So despite the fact that Jacob loves Joseph so much, the line will not go through Joseph. Despite the fact that he loves Rachel so much, the line will not go through Rachel. He doesn't like Leah. But the line is going to go through Leah. If we've seen so many times, when man makes tries a different way than God, God always gets his way. Verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms, which means they couldn't even be civil to him. And so again, this shows us a principle that we've seen pretty much so far through Genesis, that people under satanic influence are petty, insecure, and vindictive. They cannot stand to see another prosper, even a brother. And we are commanded to to rejoice with those who prosper, to weep with those who weep. We are commanded not to be insecure, because that's where it all stems from, is insecurity. If you're secure in your relationship with God, you feel supremely blessed, so why would you care if someone else is getting blessed? If you're fulfilled, then you would not feel threatened by someone else being blessed. If you're full, you're not hungry. If your thirst is slaked, then you are not looking and searching. And we've seen this many times in this study so far in human history, that the fallen creature under satanic influence is constantly thirsty and constantly hungry for things that he thinks is going to fulfill him. And only God can do it. Jacob's motivation is wrong, just as Isaac's motivation was wrong. He favored Esau. Why? He liked what he cooked. I mean, it's wrong. But does that excuse the behavior of another? Does God say you can be uncivil if someone else is as well? Of course he doesn't. The believer never, ever has an excuse to harbor mental attitude sins, no matter what anybody else does. Even if you're the victim of it, no one ever has an excuse. God does not say that you have a right at any time to harbor mental attitude sins. If you have mental attitude sins, you are in the wrong, whether you are a victim of something or not. Ephesians 4:31 through 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And on the flip side, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you of everything. And so there is never a time when we have a right not to forgive. These boys should forgive their father for his favoritism. They should forgive Joseph for being naive. We're going to see Joseph at a 17-year-old kid. You know, he's going to have a dream about how superior he is to his brothers. And guess who he tells? Go tell my brothers. Hey, guess what? I had a dream. And you're all going to bow down to me. Dude, you're 17. Maybe wait a few years before you tell them this. I don't know. You know? But what it just shows how naive he is. He's just naive. He's a kid. And so that's what's next, is two dreams. And you know, these dreams will not come true unless he's sold into slavery. That just isn't going to happen. Unless he is mistreated, this prosperity and promotion to him is not going to happen. So go back to last night's message. Without the adversity, without the tribulation, there's going to be no perseverance, no proven character, and no happy expectation of future deliverance. It's not going to happen unless the adversity's first. So Joseph had a dream, and then he told it to his brothers. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Of course they did. He's got the robe of the chief that he's wearing, and then he says, "Hey, by the way, I had a dream that makes this all legit, that you are all going to bow down to me. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Seriously, are you really going to rule over us?" Again, he's so much younger than they are. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. His words are his interpretation of the dream. You know, he doesn't here interpret it for them, but by the way that he speaks it, they know that he means that what he means by this. And that's why they interpret it as, "Are you going to rule over us?" So in verse 9, he has a second dream. Now he still had another dream and related this to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." All right. The sun represents Jacob. The moon probably represents Rachel, or since Rachel is dead now, she died in giving birth to Benjamin. It could be her handmaid, Bilhah, who is the one who is now the guardian of Joseph. So there's the sun and the moon, which makes for Joseph's parents, and the 11 stars, which are obviously the 11 brothers, were bowing down to me. And so then and now he says, "Well, let me go tell my dad." Because, by the way, the sun, who represents his dad, is one of the ones who is bowing down. So in verse 10, Jacob will actually rebuke him for this. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down, or to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Is that possible?" Well, you put the cloak on him, or the tunic, and his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. And this actually shows it. Jacob definitely rebukes him, but he keeps the dreams in the back of his mind because Jacob also had a dream. We don't really have a record of the other brothers having a dream, but we know that Jacob had his dream in which he saw the angels ascending and descending up the staircase to heaven. And that all came true for Jacob. And he thinks maybe there's some possibility to this, although he does rebuke him for it. This will not come to fruition for many years later. Many years later. It's going to be a while before this comes to fruition. But this is also similarly stated in Revelation 12, 1 through 2, where it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and Israel." Israel is actually depicted as the wife of Jehovah, and actually this is Jacob, because Jacob's name has now been changed to Israel. "And the moon," which is probably Rachel, "and under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth." Now the child, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And following in Revelation, the beast is going to try, or the dragon, sorry, is going to try to devour the child and won't be able to. The child will be protected. So we have similar here that we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. This represents Jacob, the wife, and probably Rachel, or maybe Leah in this case, because we have the sun coming from Leah and the 12 stars, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. So why would God do this? Why even give Joseph these dreams? Why just not let it happen? I mean, why not just let it all fall into place? Why? Because if Joseph doesn't have the dreams, the brothers won't hate him enough to sell him into slavery. And he has to be sold into slavery. And if he's not sold into slavery in Egypt and doesn't become the prime minister of Egypt, as he will be promoted to, the rest of the family won't come down to Egypt. And because why do they have to be in Egypt? Because it's in Egypt they will become slaves. And God is going to deliver them by means of Moses through the blood of the Lamb. On that last plague, the blood with the hyssop brush is going to be put on the doorpost, and they're going to be delivered from slavery to the promised land. And that's the gospel. All right? So God wants them in Egypt. And so Joseph has to go to Egypt. If he doesn't have the dreams and make his brothers so angry, they're not going to sell him into slavery. The gospel, by means of the Exodus, actually spreads to Rahab, if you remember. When they finally get up there and get to Jericho, Rahab said, "I've heard all about you." That gospel message spreads throughout the whole world. And so that's God's plan, to make sure that that happens. Now there's another side note here too. The sons of Jacob started intermarrying with Canaanite women. And God wanted to put a stop to that, because it diluted the line. And so what God, by putting them in Egypt, he actually separated them from Canaan. And through the blessing of Joseph, they're given their own special land, which actually separates them from the Egyptians, and they actually stay within themselves in Egypt for 400 years. And so the line of Israel and their purity is preserved by actually ending up in Egypt. Remaining in Canaan, they all would have married Canaanite women, and they were falling into idol worship because of it. And this was actually prophesied. Hold your place, go back to Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15, 13. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, which is Egypt, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And this all became true. that when they left Egypt, they left with priceless, a whole bunch of money that they gained from the Egyptians. But know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and that where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And so it's Joseph, and Joseph has positive volition. It's him that he's going to use to drag that whole family down there. And so, again, God's plan works. When Joseph gets sold into slavery, do you think he says, well, this is awesome. This must be a part of God's plan. You know, probably not initially. But when he gets there, he does get blessed. But when he's blessed, he's tempted. He keeps getting tempted by this evil woman. And then finally she frames him and he ends up in prison. So he went from being a slave and actually prospering in that house that he ran and then being thrown into prison. And all these things here, I mean, it doesn't look like on the surface that this is blessing to Joseph, but it actually is in the midst of a great amount of adversity. So now go back to Genesis 37, verse 12. Joseph now is sent to see the welfare of his brothers who are shepherding the flocks. And now the whole plot will go down. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Shechem is actually the place where Simeon and Levi, that's the name of the town where they killed everybody once they got them circumcised. So these guys show up back in Shechem with their flocks, and no one's going to mess with them. You know, that's a point, just a side point. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to them, I will go. And then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I have heard them say, let us go to Dothan, which is north of Shechem. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. It amazes me. I'm thinking to myself, I'm racking my brains. Who is this guy and why is he in here? Why can't they just say he found his brothers? And there's only one thing that I can think of, is that if Joseph doesn't run into this man, he won't find his brothers and his destiny won't begin. What if he goes to Shechem and says, I can't find him? He would just return home and go to his father and say, I don't know where they are. But he runs into this stranger and the stranger says, oh, I know where they are. I saw them. And so his destiny is moving. And as we see, Satan has his servants all over the place. So does God's. And it dawned on me, could it be possible this was an angel? It's possible, but there's no way we could know. Again, if Joseph doesn't run into this man, he won't find his brothers and his destiny won't begin. God always finds a way to get the believer where he wants him. You know, and Joseph's going to keep going. It's, again, it's your perseverance, it's your endurance, it's your positive volition. And God can send anybody your way. You know, we often can get wound up in the fact of, you know, you think certain things are on the horizon in the future, and you say, well, how's God going to do this? What do I have to do? You know, what do I have to do to make this work? What do I have to do to put this together? And God's like, you know, you don't have to do anything. Like it says in Ephesians 2:10, I mention all the time, the good works that God has given us are predestined from eternity past so that you will walk in them. So God, like, just like this. Just keep walking with God. You'll run right into them. You'll run right into course corrections or something, someone, some circumstance where God is going to get you exactly where he wants you. So Paul wanted the example, Paul. Paul in Acts said, I want to go teach the people in Jerusalem. And so Paul said, I'm going east. God said, go west. I want you in Rome. I want you in Spain. I want you to teach the Gentiles in Europe. Paul said, I don't care. I'm going to Jerusalem. Paul ended up in Rome in chains. He was dragged there in chains. But again, Paul was an endurer. You know, he had perseverance. He had positive volition, even though he disobeyed God. So when they saw him from a distance in verse 18, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. That's harsh, isn't it? The depth of hatred. I'll put that back up for you. The depth of hatred in fallen man is enormous. The potential for it, I mean. We all know it. I mean, we all have tasted it in ourselves. Maybe we haven't followed it to the depth of committing murder, but many positive believers in the Scripture have. These guys are believers. They're gonna plot to murder him. If it's not for Reuben, they would have. Reuben actually delivers Joseph here. And again, it shows the depth of hatred in fallen man can lead him to murder. In fact, fratricide, that's the word of the day, murder of your brother. Fratricide. It's an amazing thing to actually plot to put your brother to death. It shows what fallen man can do. And by the way, they know their father loves him the most. This is going to break their father's heart. And it does. It puts Jacob into depression. For years it puts him in depression. They don't care. They just don't care. What do they care about? Themselves. And they're afraid. Now, they're not going to admit here that they're afraid. They will later on in chapter 40-something, 42, 43. They're going to admit that they're afraid then, but that's because they don't know who Joseph is, and Joseph has a lot of power, and Joseph can put them to death as the prime minister of Egypt. But they won't admit it here, but they do have it. Look, if they say, you know, these dreams are stupid, and that coat is stupid, you know, I don't care if you wear that coat around. I don't care if you sleep in the stinking thing. You're 17. You're not going to rule over us. But for them to plot to put him to death, it means they have a doubt in their heart that maybe it could possibly come true. And this is applied to us spiritually in the church age as well. How fear can lead to pretending. See, when you're fearful, you can't reveal your true self because you can't be your true self before God and you don't have courage before people. And when you have that fear, when that fear is either challenged or threatened, you hate. Human beings have been doing it since the beginning. And this is in 1 John. So hold your place here and go to 1 John chapter 2, please, where this exact principle is applied to us in the church age. But the love that we're commanded to have, which is the central theme of 1 John, is something that no one in the Old Testament could have ever had because they didn't have the power and they didn't have the privilege of having it. Because we're in union with Christ, we can love with the love of Christ. Because we're filled with the Spirit and dwelt and filled with the Spirit, we can love with the love of Christ. They wouldn't have had this option. They weren't asked. He said, "A new commandment I give you," in John 13:34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so, but still, the same principle of fear and hatred are listed here. 1 John 2:9, "The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And it's that darkness is a result of hatred. And a hatred comes from a lack of confidence. And isn't it interesting that when John uses the word brother in terms of the royal family of God, but here with Joseph and his brothers, I mean, it's a microcosm, if you will, or an Old Testament type of the body of Christ. I mean, these guys know that they are the destiny of the world. I mean, do you think any of these guys were not taught the Abrahamic covenant that the whole world will be blessed through you? I mean, they know this. They know that they are the family of the promise. And yet still, they bicker. Didn't the Lord tell the disciples that, you know, there's only 12 of you? Right? I've only picked 12, and so you're going to be my guys that carry this whole thing forward. And what were they doing with each other? Bickering. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest one? John and James had their mother go up to the Lord and say, will you please have my son sit on your right hand and your left? Mom, will you go ask Christ to make us the greatest? That's why this, you know, the process of learning humility before God, which is spelled out right here. I don't have to even say anymore. Verse 15 of chapter 3, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This doesn't mean you've lost your salvation or you're an unbeliever. It means that the life of God is not in communion with you. Abiding means, that's that word meno, like the branch abides in the vine. And meno means to have communion with. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and they're going to murder Joseph. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so there it is. I mean, it's as simple as that. Simple in words. Years of dedication. 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. See, that's the first step. You got to figure out how much God loves you. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And it seems confusing there, but I'll clear that up for you in a second. First, when he says, if someone says, which is used various times, if one says, or, you know, in various ways, but it's the same Greek words in various English phrases. John in 1 John uses this phrase seven times. Seven times, and this is the seventh time in that epistle. And in every single instance, it indicates someone who is pretending to be something that he's not. If someone says, I love God, but secretly I hate my brother. Now, that's a pretender, and someone pretending to live the Christian way of life. For whatever reason, to impress somebody, to not look like a buffoon or whatever. And, you know, so, and then he goes on to say, if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you say you love God that you can't see? And I was, when I first, well, many times I heard this verse years ago, and I would say, well, you know, I have a much easier time loving God who I can't see. My brother who I can see, I can't stand him oftentimes. But what it means is, unseen God. What does unseen God see? Everything. Everything in you. Your scars, your flaws, your sins, those skeletons in your closet, your perversions, all of it. All of it. The most nastiest thought you've ever had that you wouldn't share with the closest person in your life. God sees it clearly. The unseen God knows all. Things which the seen brother cannot see. So you can't see my deepest, darkest secrets, and you never will. If one is sure that the unseen God loves him, meaning that he sees everything in me, and yet he loves me. And that's right there in verse 19. We love because God loved us first. Then and that's stated in the scripture quite frequently, right? That God loves you. And Ephesians 1:5 is one of my favorites, where he calls us the beloved. That phrase means that he loves you just as much as he loves Jesus Christ. That word means. It's stated in scripture quite frequently. If I know that the unseen God who sees everything in me loves me, then I can love him in return. I mean, what else would I do? There's not a creature on the earth who would have that wisdom and not love God in return. Unless you're completely insane. Then I can love the brother that I see. And I don't see all his flaws. See, I love God who I can't see, but he can see me. Means I can love the brother that I can see, whose flaws and things that I can't see. And so this reveals that, because the opposite of love is really fear. It says in this epistle that perfect love casts out fear. Because fear is made up of inadequacy. I'm going to be found out. I'm going to be harmed. I'm going to be hurt in some way. If I know how much God loves me and the eternity that he has imputed to me, I don't fear anything. In fact, as we've studied frequently in Hebrews 2:14, that, you know, that Christ has overcome even death, that Satan held the creature under his thumb through the fear of death, and Christ removed that fear. And so if you don't fear death, what else is there to fear? And so once that's gone, then pretense is gone. And again, that comes from this phrase, again, used 7 times in 1 John, always indicating someone who's pretending. And fear and pretense usually go together. In fact, at the first sin, they definitely went together. When Adam and the woman discovered that they were naked after they ate the fruit, what were they? Afraid. So they hid themselves. They hid themselves, and then they with the fig leaves on. So the fig leaves are there pretending to be covered in their own way. When the no sooner did Adam and Eve sense their guilt and they tried to hide from God and cover their nakedness, but neither their coverings nor their excuses could shelter them from God's all-seeing eye. He who is unseen sees all. And after they were confronted and blamed, right, they did the blame, Adam finally had to admit, I heard your voice in the garden and I was what? Afraid. I was afraid. I feared. Why? Because I was naked. Naked, inadequate, no covering, exposed. Every human being comes into the world with it. It's part of the sin nature. It's part of our fallen nature. Soon as they fell, they were afraid. But when our hearts become confident towards God, what need is there to pretend? I remember teaching this before in a message I entitled, Be Comfortable in Your Own Skin. When your heart is confident towards God, and that takes quite a bit of doctrine, because you got to overcome, you know, everything. There is no need for us to pretend, either to God or to other people. If you don't pretend before God, then you wouldn't pretend before other people. And so a Christian who lacks confidence with God will also lack confidence with God's people. And it's a very true principle. These boys want to murder their brother because they have fear. They feel inadequate. If these guys are content, why would they even care? Why would they care? You know, the seed isn't even going to go through him. His rulership that has been predetermined by his dreams, or he's been given insight into by his dreams, is temporary. It's in Egypt, and it will pass. But truly, the seed goes through even one of the other sons, Judah. To lack confidence with God is to lack confidence, and you can actually change that word to courage before God's people. Part of the torment that fear generates is constant worry. How much do others really know about me? How much will be found out? How much will I go through if I fear a circumstance in the future? How is this going to affect me? You know, we've all gotten bad news at times, whether it's health or financial or about a child. You know, you get a call, this is Officer So-and-so. Are you Mr. or Mrs.? Oh, no, not again. All right? And it grips you. What did they do now? It grips you. But at the end of it all, we look back and say, well, you know, all those times that I feared, God was with me. And he's going to say the same thing to Joseph as he said to Jacob. When Joseph goes to is sold to Potiphar, it says God is with him. And God doesn't tell Joseph anything. But Joseph prospers because he's a man of integrity. And then when he goes to prison, it says too, Moses writes it, God was with him the whole time. And we have to believe this by faith. And when we believe it by faith, never perfectly, of course, when we have confidence with God, this fear is gone and we can face God and man without worry. And so verse 21, 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If you love God, you're going to love your brother also. I didn't say like, I said love. He said love. He didn't say like either. And so what God gives us here, just like he did to Jacob, right? When we saw Jacob in the wrestling match, the perseverance of Jacob was shown to Jacob. God already knew that Jacob would hold on, but it was shown to Jacob. And here is the evidence that the believer loves God, to love the brethren. It's your evidence. God has shown you. Oh, and isn't it wonderful that God is going to bring certain people into your life to really show you if you love God or not, or how far along you are. You know, love is progressive. It gets greater and greater. You know, God brings certain people in your life, and they're like, oh, like nails on a chalkboard, man, really. I'd rather get a root canal than spend 5 minutes with you, seriously. As God shows Jacob his perseverance, God in his omniscience, again, knew all about Jacob's perseverance. God knows when you love him, and he's going to send people into your life to show it to you. And if we're not progressing along as he wills and desires, he's going to bring people into your life to show you that, yeah, what did you say in verse 20? I love God. That you hate this guy over here, don't you? And he's a believer. He's in union with you, with Christ, and therefore a member of the body of Christ with you. And it's to reveal to you where you don't say, well, maybe I didn't love God as much as I thought. It's okay. It really is okay. Is if we're humble enough to receive the message and not quit, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. And that's marvelous. I mean, once that sinks into your head, it takes all the pressure off of you having to, progress to a certain point at a certain time. You just leave that in the hands of God. Enjoy the ride. David wrote Psalm 56, verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" I love how he says mere man. "In God whose word I praise." See, that's the key. I mean, he praises, and praise in the Hebrew is always a very strong word. Our day and age in this culture of ours, there's a lot of Christians walking around saying, praise God, praise God, praise God, for like everything. Yeah, get up this morning, praise God. I've talked to a person like that once a while ago. I was like, at the end of every sentence almost was praise God. I'm like, can you just talk to me normal? I get it. All right. Yeah, I praise God too. Awesome. Anyway, it's not to be thrown around as a period at the end of a sentence. Praise is an intense word. He praises God's word, meaning that's his top priority. This is his number one love. You know, if you really love and adore someone, you don't just throw their names around willy-nilly, you know. "In God I have put my trust, therefore I shall not be afraid." See, he's good with God, therefore he doesn't fear men. So therefore, we must conclude by comparing Scripture with Scripture that the brothers are threatened by Joseph, but they're not going to show it because they're arrogant. It's not going to be until they actually do bow down to Joseph, not knowing who he is, that they will actually admit the fact that they are threatened. The brothers will be threatened again by Joseph, but later on, and in their fear they will show it. And because Joseph is such a man of integrity, their fear is actually unfounded. So fear and pretense are partners. Fear and pretending are partners, and they will eventually result in hatred. Why? Because when you're pretending to be one who is prospering and you actually see someone who is truly prospering without faking it, you hate them. This is like the woman who is getting on in years and is piling the makeup on, and then the young girl walks in who is naturally beautiful and she hates her. I used to look like that. I used to have natural beauty. Now I got to spend 6 hours at the parlor with waxes and stuff. I don't know anything about them. I still have natural beauty. I don't need that stuff. No, but seriously, it's like that. I know I've done it. That pretending, your biggest fear is to be found out. It's awful. It's really awful. In social situations, you know, and you're afraid to be yourself. All young people go through it. That's why peer pressure is so effective. But when you see someone who truly prospers, hate them. And you'll also hate those who maybe find you out, may find out that you are the pretender, and therefore hatred results. And so therefore it is obvious that the brothers are thoroughly threatened by this young 17-year-old kid. Now another result from fear is labeling others with nasty nicknames, right? What was your nickname in high school? That wasn't so good. Anyway, go back to Genesis 37, please, verse 19. I give him a nickname. I remember being picked on, and then there was this other kid who came into our class who actually was more picked on than I was, and I was overjoyed. So jumped right on the bandwagon. Just was awful to him. The pressure was off. Some of it was off of me, and I just would loved making fun of this poor kid. That is, no, he wouldn't hear it, would he? He might. I don't know. He turned out to be a very successful, wealthy lawyer in New York. He got picked on mercilessly. And now as an adult, I look back and feel so bad. And he was John Farley's brother. In fact, he was my classmate, Richard Farley. And we picked on him like crazy. And he actually turned out to do way better than the rest of us. So you're welcome, Richard. You're welcome. Yeah. Genesis 37:19, and they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Here comes this dreamer. They had given him the nickname Dreamer. Here comes Dreamer. This shows the reason why they hated him so much. The dreams that stated that the whole family would bow down to him. Now, why would they hate him if they thought that it was completely stupid or silly? They have to have an inkling in the back of their head that this might be true. And so, now then, come, verse 20, and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. If they kill him, the dreams can't come true. So again, it shows, I mean, by them saying this, what's going to become of his dreams? Nothing if we kill him. Then they must have a slight doubt in their hearts. The fact that Jacob played favorites, the fact that he wore a silly coat, what they thought was silly, it does not justify. But jealousy, envy, and vindictiveness of the fallen nature knows no bounds. And we all have the nature in us, and so we're constantly reminded, be careful. Be careful. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, Paul writes, but I buffet my body, means to punch his body, it means self-control. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And it means disqualified by making it to maturity and winning the prize or the escrow blessings of realizing the fulfillment of his election. And so he says, I'm not going to preach to others and then myself fall into what I have preached against. So he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Again, not perfectly. No one can do it perfectly. But it means that you have control. And that control, self-control, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, it's through doctrine and through Spirit. It's just through your perseverance, your doctrinal intake, that you will gain control over your body. How long does it take? Doesn't matter. As long as you get there. I mean, obviously, the sooner you get there, the better off you are, but I don't think anybody can change the pace that they're at. The more I look at these people in the Scripture, it seems that they just get exactly where they're supposed to be at God's time. I mean, there's certain lessons that we have to learn, all of us. Some of us take us longer. Some of us, as I said before, need more suffering and discipline than others, but so be it. As long as you get there. Because when you get to the place where you have this maturity and have realized what God has elected you to, you know, the fulfillment of it, and then for all of eternity, there's no more of that suffering or anything. So in verse 21, Reuben stands up. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Now, Reuben's the oldest. And so Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. And he said this that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So Reuben's intervention actually saves Joseph, and he actually shows himself, even though he's already slept with his mother-in-law. You guys love that, don't you? he shows himself to have some integrity here, right? So even though he does a pretty horrible thing, he recovers from it. He recovers from it. Reuben did lack sense, obviously, but shows good sense here. And that means that just because you've committed an enormous blunder doesn't mean that you can't recover from that and change your system of thinking and have a right system of thinking. And sure, will people bring it up? Well, I've brought it up like 20 times in the last two nights for poor Reuben, but it's, you know, it's in the scripture. I'm never going to eat a Reuben again, I'll tell you that. Reuben knew that he was replaced. Now, Reuben's the firstborn, right? Joseph gets the coat. That means Reuben knows that Jacob wants to replace him with Joseph. Reuben's the firstborn. He's destined for the rights of the firstborn, which is double monetary blessing, you know, and as well as the spiritual blessings that come with it. And even though he's the one that is least jealous of Joseph. I mean, whatever he went through probably after his blunder with Bilhah, he actually probably recovered and realized some humility or gained some humility from it. So he is the one who delivers Joseph. He will not let Joseph die and show some integrity. So it came about in verse 23, when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic or long sleeve tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And so what do? Yeah, let's eat. So they sat down to eat a meal. Like what? Seriously. They're content enough to eat while Joseph pleads with them for mercy. Now you don't hear him here pleading for mercy, but you hold your place, go to Genesis 42. This is when they first show up in Egypt. And Joseph, who they don't know to be Joseph at the time, accuses them of spying on them. And they realize, verse 21, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us. And the distress was that Joseph said he was going to throw them all in jail. He ends up not throwing them all in jail. He ends up throwing Simeon in jail, and he lets the rest go to bring grain back to Jacob. And notice verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. And by the way, Joseph hears all this. This is the first time that he heard that his brother Reuben actually stuck up for him. Verse 23, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. What did he do? He pleaded. They said, did we not see the distress in his soul and that he pleaded with us in verse 41? And yet they sat there and ate lunch. Let's go back to Genesis 37, verse 25. Just about finish up. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum, which are spices, and balm and myrrh. This is a trading route that goes from Syria down to Egypt, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now, Judah, through whom would come the Messiah, comes up with a plan to get rid of Joseph and make some money. Judah will reveal his personal growth later, but here, he's a bum. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers, except for Reuben. Reuben's not even there. Listen to him. Do you hear that in his voice? His half-hearted kindness. He's our brother. He's our own flesh and blood. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him for money. Right? What a family. You thought you were a dysfunctional family. I'd take the Shagrus any day over this lot. Let's let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us for another week of doctrine, Father, that we've all enjoyed. We thank you. We ask that you open up our hearts and increase our faith. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.